But this great love and worship of Christ only brings to the surface the opposite extreme in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the trafficker. He plainly earns his title to his surname. His conduct appears worse by way of contrast. He goes to the chief priest and asks, "What will you give me?" Ah, here is the question which betrays him. It is the question we should never ask while we are in the service of the King. We, following the example of the Lord and of the woman also, ask not, "What do I get?" but "What may I give?" Judas agrees for 30 pieces of silver to deliver up his Lord into their hands, thus pouring contempt upon the Master. But though they know it not, they all are fulfilling prophecy. It was written that he shall go this way, and they are thus acknowledging God's sovereignty in this very rejection of him. The feast of the Passover is at hand. It is the last time that it will be observed as the figure, for the reality has come. The Master is still the Master, calm, undaunted, unafraid, for though he is going down the steep incline to Calvary, yet it is of his own free will and choice. He is still the King. "My time is at hand," is the word he sends to an unnamed disciple, favored indeed that he is privileged to entertain his Lord the last time while he is tenting in a body of clay. Matthew 26:18. They make ready the feast. When the evening was come, he sat down with his disciples to eat the roast lamb, which so wonderfully portrays Calvary, where the fiery wrath of God was poured out upon the defenseless head of the willing sacrifice, the true Lamb of God's own providing. But here it is yet the type, though the reality is not far away. "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me," he cries, as though in amazement at the duplicity. Matthew 26:21. The disciples, being sorrowful at the accusation, each inquires, "Is it I, Lord?" Judas is slowest of all to respond with his question, asked no doubt with certainty of the answer, yet with the semblance of innocence as the rest. Matthew 26:22-25. But observe that he does not address Christ as Lord, as the others, but as Rabbi, which means master or teacher. He could not call Jesus Lord in truth, for this is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. "He that dippeth his hand with me into the dish, the same shall betray me." Matthew 26:23. One who had the privilege to break bread with the Lord, to share in the same dish, betrays him. This is the hardest blow. As it is written, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, hath lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41:9. After the sop, John adds this information: "Satan entered into him, and he went immediately out, and it was night." John 13:27. If there was an indecision or struggle in the soul of Judas, it was ended then. For in the face of the awful woe which had just been pronounced by the Lord upon his betrayer, he goes away to fulfill his destined course. He is thus stamped as the son of perdition, a traitor forever. His fall was gradual, almost imperceptible, but sure. Moment by moment, his chains were riveted, and finally Satan had him absolutely under control. There was no getting away from his captor. Such is the hardening process of sin. Judas is therefore separated from the other apostles before the memorial feast. We see in John's record that they had been defiled by his presence. Hence, the meal was interrupted so that Jesus might wash their feet and thus fit them for the fellowship in the love feast, which he now institutes. While they were still eating of the figurative lamb, Jesus takes bread, blesses, breaks, and then gives it to his disciples with these words, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew 26:26. Likewise, he took the cup of wine, giving thanks, then handing it around to each, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or covenant, Matthew 26, 27 and 28. He is speaking of his death, for body and blood separated can signify nothing else. Blood has no place in the new creation. It speaks of a life dependent upon food and drink, a life capable of dying, though not necessarily subject to death. After Christ's resurrection, he speaks of having flesh and bones, and not flesh and blood, Luke 24:39. The blood is here emphasized as shed for many, therefore it speaks of death, not life. We remember him in this feast as what he was, the Lamb of Sacrifice, making atonement for sin and thereby becoming the peacemaker between God and man. This is the primary meaning of these memorials. The Master's "remember me," Luke 22:19, is the predominating thought that should control and influence us in the keeping of the feast, far beyond any other motive. As someone has said, it is a forget-me-not feast, though we also have fellowship with Christ as the sustainer, as well as the giver of life when we partake of these emblems, the bread and wine, in faith. But as we said, this is a remembrance of what is that which is past. We do not commemorate that which is present. The Apostle Paul's comment upon the Last Supper is proof positive of this. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. The Lord's death is past. Death hath no more dominion over him. Romans 6:9. But though it is as dead that we remember him, yet his resurrection is included, for we look forward to his coming again. The two advents of Christ are joined here, the one in humiliation and death, the other in power and glory. The cross is thus linked up with the crown, and this whole age is spanned in these few words also. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:29. He looks forward to participation with his people's joy in association with them in heaven, as the full cup of blessing, the happy consummation of that which he is even now to suffer, separation from them by death. After this, they sang a hymn. It was a custom in Israel, and they went all together to the Mount of Olives. He warns them on the way of his destined end and how they will view the cross. They will all be offended because of him and will be scattered as sheep without a shepherd. But even this is according to what was written, Zechariah 13:7. But there is hope for them, as he said, for after his resurrection he would go before them into Galilee, Matthew 26:32. This record closes with the fulfillment of this promise, for Matthew, consistent as always, passes over the greater part of what happens in Jerusalem. He would concentrate our attention upon the kingdom phase of Christ's ministry. Peter, the leading apostle, illustrates most fully the meaning of the offense of the cross, Galatians 5:11. He who most loudly professes his allegiance to Christ is the one who fails most signally. Two times he declares his allegiance to the Master, Matthew 26:33 and Luke 22:33. This attitude he maintains in the face of the Lord's plain, positive assurances to the contrary. Poor Peter, he is not aware of his own weakness. Our reliance on our own strength or stability is just our weakness. Our realized weakness is the positive way to strength, which is the lesson enforced here. The other disciples were just as sure of themselves as Peter, though not so forward in asserting themselves. Then comes the mysterious suffering and sorrow of Gethsemane, and yet not such a mystery when we have some knowledge of redemption. Here we are given a glance, for it is only this, into the holy soul of the man Christ Jesus. For a small moment we see the inward agony, the depths of the unmeasured sorrow that swept over him as he contemplated the cross of shame. He saw it in light as God saw it, and the culprit hanging upon it. He saw the guilty, condemned criminal nailed there in the darkness of despair, from whom the holy God revolted and turned his face aside. The cross from God's side was bared to him with all its awfulness. Then his soul is bared to us. We are treading on holy ground when we stand here and contemplate that bowed, humbled figure in Gethsemane. The oil press answers to its name. Here was where his soul was wrung in anguish. Here he faced the mightiest temptation and won the greatest victory. Here was where he conquered his own spirit and became willing to be cast out of the presence of God as an unholy, offensive thing upon which the Holy One could not look except with abhorrence. Here, we say, was where the greatest battle was fought and the greatest victory won. Alone with his Father, he drank the bitter cup, being sweetened in that it was from his dear Father's hand. None other could have made him drink the awful dregs of woe. Not even our desperate case could have moved him. It was the Father's will. There was no other way to save us. Therefore he yields after a threefold cry for deliverance, saying, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew 26:39. O wondrous triumph! Well may angels hush their singing at that sublime scene. A man at last is found who seeks not his own will, but owns the sovereignty of God and his will. His not to reason why, his but to do and die when God commands. He left 8 of the 11 disciples behind at the outskirts of the garden and took Peter, James, and John further on with him. Presently he bids these also tarry while he goes farther on alone, the captain and file leader of the faith. They may share his watching if they will, but they cannot share his grief. Surely here we have differing ranks of believers featured. Some go on with Christ, even into the garden, in some measure entering into his sorrow and understanding his sacrifice, while there are others who only step inside. Yet others, the greater company of all, do not enter in any measure into the meaning of Gethsemane. The vast number of Christ's disciples were not even present at that time. They did not watch one little hour with the Master. We need not marvel when even these select ones become drowsy and indifferent at the crucial moment. Three times Jesus returns to find them sleeping, and though he awakens them with reproof, yet there is also a tender apology for their weakness. He adds, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 26:41. He looks at the willing spirit, the purpose of heart, and makes allowance for the failure accordingly. The impotence of man, even the best, for this hour is seen in the disciples. Oppressed with the solemnity and dread, they are found asleep. It is as though they are stupid in the valley of the shadow of death, even as they had shown themselves to be upon the Mount of Transfiguration. They cannot respond to his tender appeal that they should watch with him, nor realize their own need of watching and prayer, lest they enter into temptation. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Matthew 26:45. Their opportunity had passed. It only proved their woeful incompetency to even hold the place with him that he offered them. But their cause is now in the hands of one that cannot fail. He is about to lay the foundation of a new creation. A dependable man will come forth from the ruins of the old that can and will be able for any place of trust in association with Christ that God may order. To that happy consummation he is looking and hastening, for even now the hour has struck. The traitor is at the door, with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders. The swords indicate that the Roman soldiers were present, while the staves, or clubs, prove the presence of a Jewish guard. Thus, we have Jew and Gentile, the world all represented here, ready and willing to take part in the crowning sin of mankind. Judas would fain conceal his treachery under guise of a kiss to his gentle master, but the Lord penetrates the disguise. He asks, "Friend, wherefore art thou come here?" Matthew 26:50, Revised Version. The point of the question is, how comes it that my professed friend is found in company with my enemies? Luke informs us that he added, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Luke 22:46. Divine love had not even yet closed the door upon this sinner. He could still repent. But no, Satan is filling him now. There is no return for him. He closed the door. They take the Lamb of God unresisting. He had yielded to his Father and therefore needs no sword or club to coerce him. His way is plain before his face. Peter would fain resist and fight for him who was to be led as a lamb to the shearers without one word of protest or refusal. Peter had misunderstood the Lord's words, taking them literally as to the buying of a sword, Luke 22:36. He was speaking of the hostility of the world in which he was leaving them. Peter quickly unsheathes his weapon and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Impulsive, hot-headed, and courageous, he has no fear of the results of a battle. He has seen the Lord in many hard places before, and he always escaped. They never took him. He is assured the Master will perform some miracle and his enemies will all fall down in defeat. But he does not realize that he has belittled and misrepresented his beloved Master whom he would die to serve. Christ would be fallen low indeed did he need his disciples' sword to extricate himself from the puny hands of men. He must yield, but it is not to man, but to God. He is taking the cup from his Father's hand, and what place has a sword in this? Heaven's legions were at his disposal, and the Father, if he so willed, would give him not 12 frail men, but more than even 12 legions of angels, a legion for every man. But then, how should the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it should be? Yes, his path was ordained for him in the council chamber in the dateless past. The Word was made flesh and actually fulfilled in the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Furthermore, the Lord reminds the multitude that had come to seize him of the positive fulfillment of the written word, as he had just reminded his disciples. "Why had they not taken him when he sat daily in the temple teaching?" he asked them. They feared the people. Now, through the treachery of Judas, they have come upon him at night when only a few feeble followers were with him. Nevertheless, they could not take him except that the scriptures declared his time had come. Neither power nor guile would have succeeded against him except that he had said to the traitor, "That thou doest, do quickly." John 13:27. He himself signed his own death warrant, proving that he was the antitype of the gentle domestic animal that was at the service of man. Now the sheep of the flock are scattered, as also the scriptures foretold, but protected even in their flight by their smitten shepherd, John 18:8. Here was where they could not follow him, even as he had told Peter. He entered alone the dark valley of death, not with his own, but for his own. He was numbered with the transgressors in death, but not with the disciples, Isaiah 53:12. He must die alone that the disciples may be numbered with him in life. World's judgment of the king. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Matthew 26:57. The Lord of glory is now seized by the puny hands of men and taken before the judgment seat of this world. He appears first before the ecclesiastical or religious court. Remember, it was the Jews who professed to know and love God who were his open avowed enemies. They were the aggressors in his rejection and death and have been so judged by God. He has cast them off as a nation for almost 2,000 years, and the uttermost of their suffering is yet to come. Nevertheless, it is not the Jew only, but the whole world who is now on trial in this judgment of Christ. He stands before the leading religious body of the world, the Sanhedrin, and the leading power of the world, Rome, of whom Pilate was the representative, and the wisdom of the world, represented by Herod. All are in evidence, though the present inspired historian does not record Herod's judgment. It is reserved for Luke to inform us of Herod, for he is telling us of the world's estimate of the man. They are all given an opportunity to express their judgment of Christ, which verdict most surely judges them. It proves that they do not know nor love God. Yea, more, it proves that they are his enemies and in rebellion against him. The heart of all men is bared. High priest and governor, king and peasant, rich and poor, cultured and ignorant, Jew and Gentile, all have a voice in the condemnation of the Son of God. This sin, the rejection of Christ, is laid at the door of the world. It is the one sin that will never be forgiven. All other sins Christ has borne in his own body on the tree. But if men will not accept the sacrifice which God himself provided, there remaineth no more sacrifice or offering for sin. Hebrews 10:26. To reject Christ is to reject God and his salvation. It is to reject life and light and peace and hope. The paramount question is, what will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? The answer settles our eternal destiny. All the world was represented here at the trial and rejection of Christ. They judged him guilty of death, and in so doing they judged themselves guilty, for he stood there as their substitute. When we accept him as our Savior and Redeemer, we acknowledge the above verdict, yet at the same time we reverse the decision of the world as to Christ personally. They called him an impostor, a liar, and Beelzebub. We call him the way, the truth, and the life when we accept him. The religious court. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Matthew 26:59. The special charge which the Jews brought against Christ was that he made himself the Son of God. They also secured false witnesses who swore that he said he could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. What he had said is recorded by John, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2:17. He referred to his own body, which was the true dwelling place of God. But yet there is a sense in which he also meant that temple which was then standing. The temple building was destroyed in the siege by Titus in 71 AD, and will no doubt be raised up in the third dispensational day. Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3:8. Therefore, that third day when the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt is close at hand. We read in Hosea, referring to Israel's restoration, "After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Hosea 6:2. The above bold assertion is only a secondary accusation. The real bone of contention was, as they declared themselves, "By our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." John 19:7. This was the issue, though they never faced it. No, indeed. The scripture had silenced them. David in spirit had certainly called his own son Lord. This they could not deny when Christ himself put it to them. Matthew 22:46. They had no answer then. They have none now. They would not seek an answer, for they feared the issue, though they probably did not admit this even to themselves. They preferred to pretend ignorance. He stood firm on the ground of his deity and would accept none other. He would not have the kingdom upon any other terms, for this would be yielding to Satan and admitting the claims of the old creation. It is only as the Son of God that he will accept the place as King of Israel. False witnesses may come and go. He refuses to plead one way or the other. Let them force the real issue. Tell us if thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And he quickly answered, Thou hast said it. But he does not let it rest here. He has more to say to them. Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:63-64. He spans this whole age and the beginning of the next in these few words. He is at this present time sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high as man's intercessor and representative. But later he will rise up and be visibly seen coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Then he will take vengeance on his enemies and later reign over the world. Thus he throws out his defiant challenge, though he is yet in their hands, apparently defenseless as a lamb in the midst of wolves. They can heap upon him further indignities, and he must patiently endure them. For it is still their hour and the power of darkness. Satan is moving them as he had said, Luke 22:53. But Jesus is almost at the end forever of all his limitation and humiliation. Hereafter they will not see him in this condition. All will be changed for him and for them when they see him again. It will then be his hour and the power of light. God will be ruling and they will be in abasement while he is exalted. He further emphasizes his claim by calling forth Daniel for proof that his manhood, which they deemed a sufficient disproof of his divine right, was linked in prophecy with the Messiah's glory and kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:13-14. But even this added confirmation of his claim avails but for his condemnation. Satanic hatred is energizing them. They are frenzied in the presence of that calm, unruffled man, whom nothing moves to anger nor retaliation. His very demeanor of peace and quietness stirs the very opposite condition in them. They break forth with insult, denying all his claims. The high priest even rends his clothes, which is forbidden by Moses, Leviticus 21:10. As though in horror of such blasphemy, declaring the trial is over. Christ has witnessed a good profession. They all agree that out of his own mouth he stands convicted and is worthy of death. Then the mock trial is ended. The religious world has judged him guilty and has thus uncovered their own wicked, unregenerate heart. All its depths of enmity is now poured out against the holy man who has never done aught but good. They spit in his face. Some buffet him. Others hit him in the face, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Matthew 26:68. And yet, O wondrous grace, no fire comes down from heaven to destroy them. Neither does the earth open and swallow them. God is quiet as though the man were guilty. Now we have the denial of the foremost disciple recorded, and that in the presence of the Master. He stands here the apt figure of the believing remnant, as Judas figures the unbelieving mass of Israel at the end of this dispensation. Three times, and the last with noisy profanity, Peter denies knowledge of or friendship with this friendless man. It seems that the reckless overflow of a heart so in harmony with their own assures them that he indeed cannot be a follower of the meek and lowly Nazarene. Only the eye of the Master, which he finds presently looking upon him, can discern the troubled heart that would deny the intimacy allowed, but cannot deny the revelation within. which the eternal Father had given to him concerning his Son. Luke 22:61. The two natures are plainly in evidence here in Peter. With the flesh, he can deny the Christ for whom, with his spirit, he would fight and die. Matthew does not tell us of the gentle look of Jesus upon his failing disciple, but we read here that immediately the cock crowed. This was enough. Peter remembers the prophesied warning which had been spoken to him, and with an intense sense of guilt, he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. The Civil Court. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Having bound Jesus, they delivered him up for trial before Pilate, even as Joseph's brethren long before gave him over into the hands of the Gentiles. The Jews had no authority to inflict the penalty of death, yet they were determined this man should die. Therefore, they were dependent upon the Roman governor for their purpose. Crucifixion was not the Jewish mode of putting people to death. They might hang the dead, but not the living. The Lord himself had declared that he was to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles to be crucified. He must stand before the world's judgment seat. Those wicked men were but carrying out the foreordained purposes of the triune God. He must be crucified. The curse of the broken law was to be upon him, and the open sign of the curse was the hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. The infliction of hanging after death as the Jewish penalty would have altered its significance. It would have meant that punishment was not stopped at death, but continued after. In the case of Christ, we know this was not so, therefore another reason for the fact that he was in Gentile hands. Matthew breaks off and follows the course of Judas, type of Israel, betrayer of his king, to the end. There appears to have remained a hope within his breast that the Master would not be condemned, or it might be that the horror of what he had done seized him. Clearly, it is the awful agony of remorse that now awakens in Judas, but this is not repentance toward God. Methmelethes, Greek meaning regretted, is the word used here, not metanoiathes, Greek meaning repented. He cannot keep the money he has gained. He brings it to the chief priests, on whose hands also the blood of Jesus is indelibly attached. He shrieks out in their ears, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Matthew 27:4. But notice, he does not say holy or righteous blood. The glory of the Son of God has no part in the remorse he feels. He does not turn to him whom he had accompanied so long and whose tender mercy he had never seen fail anyone. There is, in short, no faith, therefore no repentance. We never repent until we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Judas cast the silver pieces into the temple, and this was the very place where it belonged. The den of robbers, as Christ called it, answers to its name. Judas, rejecting God's grace, then went and hanged himself. The money in the hands of the priests put them in a quandary. As they declare, they do not want to defile the treasury with the price of blood with which they and their temple are already defiled. They are particeps criminis with Judas, and they cannot escape the issue. They have the issue to meet whether they acknowledge it or not. The money is in their hands. They decide to buy the potter's field, a special place of that name, in which to bury strangers. These strangers were no doubt the Gentile proselytes to whom a certain regard was due, but whom priestly exclusiveness and sectarian Pharisaism would exclude from consecrated, as they would call it, Jewish ground. The price of blood and the field of blood are good enough for the stranger, so man declares. But there is the other side, God's side. He has a voice in this burial place. It was bought with the price of his son's betrayal, hence he decides the issue. The house of Israel have been strangers ever since, strangers from God and from their own consecrated ground. They acquired for themselves, as the price of Christ's blood, a burial place in strange lands. Their graves have often been in a field of blood, a place of slaughter. They have indeed cast the money into the field and therewith bought for themselves tribulation, even as the quotation from the prophet proves. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 and 6. They have been ever since a vessel marred upon the wheel, the old creation, but they are to be molded and remade in due season. They are yet in the fire of discipline. Now Jesus stands before Pilate, the one armed with a dart, is the significance of his name. He speaks of the power of the world arrayed against the anointed of God. The Jews, chief priests and elders, witness against Christ. But God also brings forward his witnesses to the character of his Son. We have already had Judas as the first witness. He declared Christ an innocent man, though he had betrayed him as guilty. Then comes Pilate's wife with her admonition to her husband to have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him, she exclaims. Matthew 27:19. She is witness that he is a righteous man. And a little later, Pilate himself corroborates her testimony. He stands in defense, as he says, of this just man. Thus, we have three witnesses on the side of Christ, all acknowledging that he has done nothing deserving of death. The special charge brought against him before Pilate is that he affirmed himself to be a king. The governor hears it. He hears also Christ's own declaration that he is king of the Jews, and then declares him innocent of any wrong. As the record reads, he knew that for envy they delivered him up. Matthew 27:18. But now the question of his acceptance or rejection is pressed upon every side. Again, we are amazed at the arrangement of everything according to the will of God. There was an established custom of releasing a prisoner every year at the time of the Passover feast. It was left to the decision of the people as to who it should be. This is a most wonderful hint of what the Paschal feast figured, the release of the whole Adamic creation from the bondage of sin by the death of the Lamb of God. But of the true meaning, the people were ignorant. At this special time, there was in prison a notable criminal, most suitable in every way for comparison, and by way of contrast with the spotless victim now before them. His name, Barabbas, son of the father, is also suggestive in more ways than one. It might be as though claiming for the old creation the place of Christ, but in another way he most aptly figures the old man, the son being all that the father is, robber, rebel, seditionist, murderer, every crime laid at his door. Now Pilate desires the people to say whether he should release this notorious criminal or Jesus, which is called the Christ. Matthew 27:22. Pilate is uneasy. His wife's dream and his own convictions are too much for him to face calmly. He would fain put the responsibility upon the people. Not the chief priests, but the multitude shall determine the fate of this man. He does not believe there will be any question when it comes to the popular voice. He thinks he can safely leave the issue in their hands. Which of the two shall I release unto you? Matthew 27:21, Revised Version. Alas, the chief priests persuaded the multitude, and they chose according to the dictates of their own hearts. Barabbas, they cried, for the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. They choose the evil and refuse the good, and yet Pilate is not satisfied. He wants to escape all the responsibility. Therefore, he put it to them again to decide the fate of Jesus. He cried, "What shall be done with him?" Immediately the answer comes, as though with one voice, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27:21-23. The end is full and absolute rejection. They deliver up the Prince of Life and desire a murderer instead. We cannot but too plainly see in this Barabbas, whom they have chosen, the shadow of him who is yet to come, the one who will be the final expression of man's choice. Jesus said earlier, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." John 5:43. There will come another Savior, the son of another father, son of the devil. He will be all that men desire as to outward appearance and expectation. The world, not only the Jew, is getting ready for him. They are looking even now for some man to bring order out of chaos. Europe is on the verge of collapse, as the statesmen express it, unless there arise another Napoleon to save them. All the heart of man was revealed there in that mock trial of the Son of God. They all rejected him, God's man, both religious and civil courts, and chose a criminal instead. So in the end of this age, they will do the same. Only this time, Christendom also, as well as the Jew, will reject the Son of God. The whole world will wander after the beast, the Antichrist, and accept him as their king. The national powers, led on and energized by the religious world, even as the chief priests and elders overpowered Pilate through the multitude. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. Israel rejected Christ and chose Barabbas, a type of him whom they will enthrone in a very near day in the temple of God in Jerusalem. But in all of this, the government of God is manifestly over and all, and the power of the enemy is subject thereto. Pilate, who is determined to escape the responsibility of this just man's death, as he expresses it, adopts for his purpose part of the Jewish ceremony used in the case of an unknown murderer. He washes his hands in the presence of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." But the people, who are determined upon the death of Christ and care nothing as to the responsibility, answer readily, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Matthew 27:25. Thus they accept all the weight of blame for what they are doing. Though they cannot shift the load from Pilate, yet ever since they have been fleeing from the avenger of blood who has been upon their track continually. No effectual city of refuge have they ever found, Numbers 35:11-12, nor will they until they look upon him whom they have pierced and find their hiding place in the wounds of the crucified one. The king crowned